Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I hope to get in a few lessons from God's Word revolving around the Nativity. But I'm going to at least teach one more here in Romans 7 before we do that this season. Let me pray and then we'll study this part of Romans 7 together. Holy Triune God, we dependently seek your help this morning. Let us rightly understand your word and rightly apply it to our daily worship of you, God. Because of Christ, Father, may your Spirit apply it to our hearts, to our relationships, and to all of our circumstances. Amen. Our text for today is Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 13. So let me read aloud this portion of God's verbally inspired and inerrant revelation that you have translated into your own language. Romans 7, verse 7 begins this way. Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure." How are these verses connected to what Paul has been arguing in this letter to the saints in Rome? And how is it important for the way that we understand and relate to God's law? Well, consider with me the following illustration. Your engine breaks down. So you begin looking for the source of the problem. You investigate the engine part by part. And in the middle of this investigation, you find that a certain part of the engine doesn't accomplish what you thought it accomplished. And because it doesn't accomplish what you thought it accomplished, you are inclined to just throw it out. I wouldn't recommend that you do that. A better solution would be to find out what it does and how it fits. Such is the case with God's law in relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Such is the case with God's law in relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We find out in the New Testament, especially from Paul here in Romans, that the law itself can't sanctify, it can't make us holy before God, because our efforts will necessarily fall short, so therefore the law in itself can't sanctify us. We are all sinners, and we are therefore all sinning. We need a relationship to God, Paul has been saying, that is by faith in God's promise and not based on our own efforts to keep the law, which was always the case, Paul had said. Remember, he even said this about Abraham. Enter the Lord Jesus Christ, though, to accomplish the righteousness that we need to be right with a righteous God. Jesus lived in sinless perfection. He bore our sin in his atoning death, and he rose in vindication of his power and of his position to forgive and restore us to God. It is therefore faith in Christ which justifies, and it is a relationship with him that also sanctifies us, by submission to the Spirit whom our Lord has given us. But if the law can't justify or sanctify, what then is the purpose of the law, especially for the new covenant Christian? We are covenanted to God through Christ, and we are no longer under the Mosaic law as a system. We are not under the civil and ceremonial law of the old covenant for Israel. Should we then pitch God's moral standard because we don't know what its use is? No, we need to figure out the purpose of the law. Maybe it will help us to look at it another way, from a new perspective. So you're going to hear me say something different other than the law today. Try thinking of the law as an example of God's holy standard. God's holy standard that is written down for us. The law is God's holy standard written down for us, and you'll be heading in a helpful direction. See, we need God's holy standard to break our self-deception and expose sin's devastation so that we will take sin seriously and then seek God himself to sanctify us. So let God's holy standard expose sin and its devastation. That's our main takeaway from the text today. Let God's holy standard expose sin and its devastation. If you wonder if God's revealed law has any value, Paul might even say this to you. Apply God's holy standard so that you can see sin for what it is. Acknowledge sin's devastating work in your members. Paul wouldn't say that the law has no use, that it has no purpose. The law is set up as a clear marker that exposes our sin in contrast to the holiness of God, in order that we might turn to God for help and mercy. So Paul shows us in these verses specifically how God's holy standard exposes sin and its devastation. He defends the law's goodness while describing its impotence to produce holiness because of the nature of sin that's within us. Although the law is impotent to produce holiness, it's not the law which is the problem, but our inability because of the nature of sin that is at work in our members. Again, we should let God's holy standard expose sin and its devastation so that we will take sin seriously and seek God himself to sanctify us. From this text, we can highlight four ways, from the verses that we're looking at, we can highlight four ways that sin is exposed in relationship to God's holy standard. Its definition, its desire, its deception, and that it is the cause of our death. God's holy standard defines sin and uncovers our depraved desire. Having deceived us also about God's standard, sin is unveiled in its true wickedness as the perpetrator of our death. So note first how the law relates to the definition of sin. God's holy standard defines sin. Paul says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. What does Paul mean that without the law, he would not have known sin? Clearly, Paul's intent is that the law exposes sin as sin. The law exposes sin as sin by giving it a name and explaining it or illustrating it. In fact, the one that Paul names is coveting. And if you go to Exodus 20, you will see that Paul gives examples of coveting. Your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's stuff, even your neighbor's donkey. The example of coveting is also particularly appropriate because it is uniquely a commandment from the table of the law. Coveting is uniquely a commandment from the table of the law that is more inward than outward. While the other commandments are more behavior-focused in their expression, coveting highlights the heart and motivation behind what leads to our behaviors. How would one know that such an internal issue, like coveting, is sin without the law describing it as sin? of giving us such examples so that we look beyond our outward behaviors to the inward motivations of our heart. That if we do not love God, we sin. That if we do not honor God, we're committing sin. So for Paul, God's holy standard provides the key for deciphering the sin in our lives. The law acts like the Greek text on the famous Rosetta Stone. We don't mean the popular language learning curriculum, but instead the archaeological stone from which the name comes. The Rosetta Stone is a fragment of an ancient Egyptian stele, which is an upright stone, and it's inscribed with a decree from 196 BC. 196 BC, and this archaeological find was significant because the decree is written in three different scripts. It is written in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs, which we didn't know how to decipher, also written in Demotic script, which we also didn't understand, but it was finally written in also in ancient Greek. Since Greek was understood, scholars used Greek as a key to decipher the previously unreadable Egyptian scripts, which provided a breakthrough that unlocked the study of ancient Egyptian civilization. Similarly, giving sin a name and explaining it or illustrating it provides a key to our understanding of sin. Think with me briefly also about why defining sin is so important. God's holy standard, exposing sin by definition, is critical in at least the following three ways: awareness, accountability, and affirmation. Let me explain those three. Very briefly, defining sin creates greater awareness. Remember that Paul has already clearly explained that all of us are incurring God's wrath by our unrighteousness. Do you remember this from the beginning of Romans? We are all incurring God's wrath by our unrighteousness. So most of the world, all of the Gentile world, all of the pagan world was living in sin by ignoring God's wisdom and power that is evident in creation. Those who do not have God's law, his written code, are therefore far from innocent. They are more ignorant, but not innocent. However, those who have the law have greater detailed testimony about their depravity. Those who have the law have detailed testimony about their depravity. And then secondly, along with creating this greater awareness, defining sin promotes greater accountability. Again, we are all accountable to God for ignoring the glory that he deserves, but God's holy standard teaches us with specificity things that we should avoid and that we ought to pursue what promotes God's glory for our good. When we do not do these things stated in God's holy standard, we know with clarity that we are guilty of not honoring God the way that he deserves. Defining sin, therefore, draws attention to our accountability to God for our sin. Finally, then, and perhaps most fundamentally, God's holy standard announces or it affirms the holiness of God. This is probably most fundamental. That it affirms the holiness of God. The prescribed law affirms God's holy character as the basis and the goal of the written code. God's holy character is the basis and the goal of the written code. God's holy standard affirms his holiness. And all of these matter: awareness, accountability, and affirmation that we live under a holy God, so that we acknowledge sin and seek merciful forgiveness and help from the holy God himself. So first we've seen that God's holy standard is a tutor that teaches us to see our sin by defining it. Paul continues on with this example of coveting to show that the heart of sin is in the heart. The heart of sin is in the heart. The way sin responds to God's holy standard reveals that it is rooted in wrong desires. Sin is not just our actions. Sin begins as wrong desire in our hearts, unleashing more sin into our lives. God's holy standard reveals that sin's root is wrong desire. Paul said it, verse 8, but sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Paul introduced this concept at verse 5 with the statement that our sinful passions were awakened or aroused by the law. Here, as an example of that, our sinful passions being awakened by the law, he says that the commandment not to covet thoroughly produced in him all kinds of covetousness. We've already explained that coveting is a matter of the heart, a matter of the inward man, of wrong desires. Add to this now that if knowledge of God's standard incites more sin, that means the root of evil desire is already present. The root is evil desire, and it's already present. The pilot light of this furnace is always lit. The rebellious spirit already existing is stoked by the fuel of the law telling us not to do something. God's holy standard incites our appetite for more sin because of our natural posture of rebellion against God's authority. Robert Mount says, by nature, rebels oppose restrictions. The response of our sinful passions is to rebel against God's authority. To make this point vivid, Paul uses a military word. Paul uses a military word for the favorable opportunity. The favorable opportunity that sin seizes through the commandment. It refers to a starting point as a base of operations for launching an attack, or like a bulkhead or a bridge for launching an attack. So we can picture our rebellious inclination using the law as an access point to open the gates, granting a bridge for sin to storm the city of our hearts and lives. So in Paul's example, the commandment not to covet produced substantially more coveting because the nature of sin is that it is a rebellious usurper, twisting that which is good for its own evil purposes. Rather than seeking to obey the law, sin uses it as a bridge of opportunity for more sin to pass over it into our lives. In summary of verses 7 and 8, Paul says that apart from the law, sin lies dead. It would seem that Paul means that sin only appears to be dead. It appears to be non-existent until the law exposes it by definition. And when the law exposes it by definition, the sinful desire within us is awakened and incited in its rebellion. God's holy standard is defining sin and exposing the root of sinful desire, leading to an all-out rebellion. Now we also observe the devastation of sin's deception. Sin destroys through deceiving us about God's holy standard. Verses 9 through 11, Paul said, I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, he says again, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Verses 9 and 10 connect to Paul's last statement in verse 8. It would seem Paul is saying that he perceived himself as alive. Paul thought he was alive until the point that he truly recognized that God's holy, till he began to see God's holy standard and his sin as they really are. This made him acknowledge his spiritual deadness, a death which was caused by sin. On the other side of true conversion, Paul now realizes the commandment that promised life proved death to me. If Paul or anyone else could live up to God's law, he would indeed merit the righteousness that God desires. If he could live up to God's law, it promised life. But when Paul realizes that the law incites more sin in his heart because of the existence of sin already in him, he knows he is dead in his depravity. Before understanding his deadness, Paul, the devout Pharisee, would have thought that he was good with God. because of acknowledging the law and meticulously keeping it. But spiritual conviction from the example of coveting has made him realize that sin is alive and he is dead. But how did it happen that Paul ended up dead, spiritually separated from God? That's what he explains in verse 11. Just as happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, listen, just as happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, sin deceives us, as the serpent deceived Eve, that deceiving us that the commandment is not as good as God says. Disobedience results in confirming our death. Just as disobedience, Adam's disobedience resulted in our death, our disobedience confirms our death. This, of course, Paul is applying to himself, and it was echoed throughout the experience of Israel, and it is the human condition at large. Because of Adam's fall, all people are sinners who sin from birth, Romans 5:12 and following. And in our flesh, we are incapable of winning the war against sin that is within us because of our wrong desires, Romans 7:5, and then again here. When God's holy standard clearly labels and brings clarity to sin, the rebellious character of our desire is such that it entices our passions to do more of the same, asserting our autonomy from accountability to God and his boundaries, ensuring our death. But the great deception of sin is that we think God is withholding something from us. We're deceived into thinking that by this boundary, God is somehow withholding something good from us. The truth is that God's command is good and is for our good. But we are deceived by our sinful desire that God is withholding something good from us. So notice again the connection we have seen. God defines sin, which arouses existing wrong desire, which is sin at work in us that is based on a deception that God is withholding something good and that we would be better off to do it our own way. And now finally, the transition to our last emphasis has already begun in verse 11 and continues in verses 12 and 13. Not only does sin deceive us about the law, but it twists the good law as a weapon against us to ensure our death. Sin is the cause of our death. Sin exploiting God's holy standard, Paul says, to kill us, proves its extraordinary depravity. Sin deceived me about the law and through it killed me. That was verse 11. Paul now wants to be abundantly clear. It's not as though this is the fault of the law. So in Romans 7:12, he says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is holy because it comes from the character of a holy God. Everything that God commands is holy and righteous and good. Paul uses three interconnected words for emphasis, like when Dick Vitale would exclaim in announcing a college basketball game, "Super sensational, scintillating, baby!" Only Paul's three words have much greater bearing in their depth and effect. What God commands is holy. It is set apart, not tainted by sin. It is holy. It is righteous. It is legally and ethically right. And Paul says it is good. Not only proper and fitting, righteous, but also good, positive, and desirable. What God says is holy and righteous and good. It is positive and desirable. So I urge you to meditate on the reality. Listen, meditate on the reality that everything God commands is good and is for our good because he is good. Again, Paul aims to be certain we see that God's holy standard is good, and therefore the standard itself cannot be the true cause of our death. The law may be the smoking gun, but it is our own sin which has pulled the trigger. Paul concludes this part of his argument by answering another rhetorical question that an antagonist might raise. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through that which is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sin's exploitation of God's holy standard to kill us exposes sin's extraordinary wickedness. Remember what Paul said at verse 5, "For while we were living in our flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death." Every single sin, listen, every single sin only serves to confirm that we have merited death. We must understand that in our sin, we are opposing God, and opposition to God inevitably ends in death. Paul adds that such an outcome, our death apart from God, is an extraordinary evil. Sin is an extraordinary evil, and sin's conclusion of death is an extraordinary evil. Sin separates from the life of God, leading not only to our physical death, but to our eternal death. Nothing could be a more tragic outcome of unmatched evil. To be eternally separated from the holy God who created you to enjoy him forever. Paul does indeed want you to want to be sure that we do not think of our sin as good or even acceptable or tolerable. We must not belittle sin as harmless. No, sin is the grotesque perpetrator of our death, separating us from relationship to God and from fellowship with God. Instead, let God's holy standard, what is the use of the law? Let God's holy standard expose sin and its devastation to shatter your self-deception. Paul has shown us that although the law itself is good and it gives clear definition to sin, the internal wrong desire and deceptive nature of sin produces a rebellious uprising in us against the law, ensuring our condemnation of death. The fact that sin leads us to death through the law only brings full exposure to the true nature of sin, that it is an unspeakable evil. So should we throw out God's moral law in ignorance, not knowing what its use is? No, what we need to recognize is that understanding and hating your sin, understanding your sin and hating your sin are necessary steps toward justification and toward sanctification. God's holy standard exposing sin is a needed instrument to shatter self-deception and lead you to trust Christ alone for your justification, for a righteousness that allows you to be right with a perfectly righteous God. Only his righteousness can make you right with God, which you must receive in submissive faith. So too, God's holy standard exposing sin is needful so that, Paul has been saying, through our union to Christ, it is needful so that you will submit to the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. We cannot trust in our efforts in the flesh to grow in holiness. Paul continues this specific thrust in the section that follows. You cannot trust in your flesh. You will need the Spirit of God at work in you to sanctify you. Ask God then to help you meditate on the good and right use of the law. Let God's holy standard expose sin and its devastation so that you will seek God to save you from your sin by Christ Jesus, and so that you will seek God to continue sanctifying you by his grace through his Spirit. Let me pray again, and then we'll have the praise team return, and then we'll participate in the Lord's table together. Gracious God, we thank you for the revelation of your truth, all parts of your truth that we need for you to help us understand your gospel, for you to also use it as a mirror in our lives so that we might be sanctified. And so, God, we pray that you help us to understand the role of the law in our lives, to understand your holy standard, all of it in your word written down for us, that it will expose sin and expose the devastation and destruction of sin, that it is the cause of our death. God, that we may turn in faith to Christ alone to save us, and that we might continually not be trusting in our flesh, which cannot conquer our evil desires, but trusting in the work of your Holy Spirit that you give us because of union to Christ, trusting in you alone to continue growing us in holiness. We thank you, God, that everything that you say is good and is for our good, because you are good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.